I will bring praise, whether in harvest or in famine or in dropping a mic or whatever we do. Praise the Lord. We have a good God. Amen? Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad to be here with you. How many of you, and this is totally a shot in the dark, so I don't know if any, was there anybody out in a deer stand this morning? Awesome. There's one. Perfect. Did you get one? Yes. Good. All right. So that's exciting. I'm excited that you got a deer, Adam. Glad that you're here. Praise the Lord for that. And it's kind of fun, a statewide holiday. I'm sorry if you really like Bambi, but you live in Wisconsin, so that's what it is, right? But it's good to be with you this morning, and we're going to dive into God's Word. Let me encourage you to pull out your copy of it and turn to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a copy with you, raise your hand, and our ushers will bring you one, and you can keep that as a gift from us to you if you don't own one at home. Please receive that. Well, it's hard to believe. We've been in Mark for over 23 messages now. We're on the 24th here. We've been here for the better part of a year. And we finally come to the second to last message. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 39, which is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now if you've been around here any amount of time, you know that often when we start a message together, we share a personal story that's illustrative of how the text is communicating to us. But frankly, church, as I pondered the text for this morning and I wrestled with some stories that I thought might represent what we're talking about, I thought, you know, everything just seems trite compared to the story of Jesus and what he did at the cross. And so this morning's going to be a little different than our normal time together. I'm not going to share as much illustration, as much story, because I think Jesus' ascent to the cross is story enough. And I think as we go, you're going to see what I mean. And so my prayer for us this morning is that as we hear this story yet again, and I'm presuming that you've heard that Jesus died for your sins, my prayer is that as you hear the story yet again, this time through Mark's lens, through his gospel, which harps on a general theme of discipleship that we've seen over and over, my prayer is that the story of Christ's suffering will resound deeply in your spirit, as it has mine, and that it would remind you again of Christ's great love for you and the great calling that he's placed on your life and mine. And so let's go to this text. This is Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 39, and we're going to read it, and I invite you to follow along. This is page 1021 in those Bibles we just handed out. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do, then, with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together a whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man of Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Lord, would you help us to understand this text? And would you speak to us through the suffering of our Savior? And would you teach us what you would, what you will in this place this morning? Open our eyes by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to consider something this morning. We, in meaning culturally, we in our culture, but also we here in the church, we really like the idea of Jesus until it comes to the cross. Until it comes to the cross. Now you say, "Andy, how could you say that? Of course we love the cross. Of course we love that Jesus died for our sins to forgive us. We need that." And I say, yes, I understand that and I agree. But for this. See, when we read the earlier in the Gospel of Mark about how Jesus is a healer, about how he triumphs over demons and exorcises them, how he calms the storms and the winds and the waves, and how he turns a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish into a feast for thousands, we think, yeah, I can get behind that. I can follow this man. I can hitch my trailer to that tractor. But then along the way, we discover that Jesus is talking about more than just meeting physical needs, isn't he? And he starts saying things we don't expect, like, "The Son of Man must suffer and die. And the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we start to second guess. We say, really? He's going to suffer? Well, if that's the case, I'm not sure I want in on that. I mean, just what kind of suffering are we talking about here? I might prefer to stay in Galilee. Galilee's safe. Galilee is familiar. Let's not go to Jerusalem. It's not safe there. But as Jesus sets his face toward the holy city, he starts to get even more, dare I say, weird. And not only is he talking about how he must suffer and die, but then he has the audacity to suggest that you and I must follow him in that pursuit. That we must suffer and die. And he lays it all out. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to go where I'm going must do this. He or she must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Because those who are worried about self-preservation, those who are worried about self-glory, they don't have any place with me. But those who are willing to lose their lives for my sake and for my mission, well, those are the ones that belong with me. And we say, Jesus, just what do you mean by this whole losing our lives thing? This isn't the American way. And see, we like the idea of Jesus until we get to the cross. Until we get to this come and die language.
that looks us straight in the eye. And we're fine with the cross as long as it's Jesus picking up His cross for us. But it's an entirely different matter when Jesus asks us to pick up our cross for Him. Now, of course, the exchange I just described has been the journey of the disciples throughout the book of Mark. And along the way, Jesus has been teaching them about His person. The first 8 chapters, in fact, of the book of Mark are Mark trying to help us understand just who this man is and an invitation to follow the man. And then on the way to Jerusalem, as Jesus sets His face toward the holy city in chapters 8 through 10, we get a deeper sense of His mission. As He predicts His death and His resurrection 3 times, we get an idea of what Jesus is doing. And towards the end of chapter 10, we have this very explicit statement in verse 45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus is on a mission and He invites us to follow Him. And then finally, this fall, we've been in the last section of the book of Mark, starting in chapter 11. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time. And during this last week in Jesus' life, we've watched as He's moved resolutely toward the cross until last week, as Peter and the other disciples scattered from Gethsemane, and then as Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, we discovered that though the Spirit is willing, the flesh is absolutely weak. The flesh without the Spirit is incapacitated to do anything good for the Lord. And even as the disciples all fled, Jesus remained on mission. He remained fully committed to His passion, which was to do the will of the Father, even as it cost Him His own life. And so now today we come to the highest point, the pinnacle of all discipleship, as we watch Jesus hanging on a Roman cross, suspended of the people on a hill just above Jerusalem. And as we look on His face, we're confronted with an uncomfortable question. To what extent are we willing to follow Jesus? Sure, we like Him. Who doesn't? But as we see Him hanging there, we ask ourselves, is this what it really requires? Is this really necessary? Now remember, the Gospel of Mark is written to Roman Christians, those Christians living in Rome who themselves are facing persecution for their faith. They're being hauled before magistrates. They're being physically abused. They're even being executed. And so Mark is writing to his audience not only to remind them of Christ's substitute sacrifice for them, not only to remind them of the hope that they have in a personal relationship with Jesus because of the cross, but he's also writing to them to demonstrate for them just how it is to follow Christ in the midst of suffering. And here at the end, he holds up the person of Jesus as the epitome of what it means to be a faithful disciple. And nowhere is Jesus' commitment to the Father more on display than in His passion, in His journey to the cross. And this morning, we're going to see how he demonstrates this. And so first, we see Him suffer physically. We see Him suffer physically. And though the scene is familiar, it remains astounding. His body is racked with the utmost physical torture. In verse 15, as Pilate seeks to appease an unruly crowd, the text says that he simply has Jesus flogged. Perhaps they won't ask for His crucifixion. He just has Him flogged. But there's no just in flogging. There was no limit to how many times a Roman soldier could whip a prisoner. And they hit Him with what was called a flagellum. It was a series of leather belts that had pieces of bone fragment tied to them. And as a prisoner was whipped, the bone fragment cut into the skin, so much so that often the entrails were made visible. And the prisoner was stripped naked and held before his accusers, and so Jesus was. And he was whipped in this way. And he was beat to within inches of his life.
Many who were beat this way actually didn't survive. They never even made it to the crucifixion. And after the flogging, after Jesus was beaten in this most inhumane way, he was led to the praetorium, the palace of the governor, Herod. And the beating continued, and he was struck on the head, the text says, repeatedly. And he was spat upon. And after the soldiers had their fun, they forced him to carry his own cross up the Via Dolorosa toward Golgotha, towards the place of the skull. But he was so weakened from this beating that he took with the flagellum that he couldn't carry the cross. And so they found a man, Simon of Cyrene, standing by the side of the road, and they employed him, and he carried it the rest of the way. And upon reaching Golgotha, the text says in verse 24, quite simply, quite to the point, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. Church, the way of discipleship, the way of following the Father, is the way of suffering. And I don't wish for physical pain any more than you do. And I'm not a masochist, and I don't expect you are either. But Jesus suffered physically for us. And as we consider all the places around the world where Christians are being persecuted, where they are being tortured, where they are being arrested and beaten and intimidated, we're mindful that Jesus' suffering was real and that He invites us to make ourselves available to it, to avail ourselves to suffering if and when it comes. Are we willing? In following the way of the Father, Jesus was racked with pain, but not only that, He was also ridiculed. He was ridiculed. Note the actions of the soldiers in verses 16 to 20. The whole company of soldiers in Jerusalem, perhaps 200 to 600 men, they heard the indictment against Jesus, and they all rushed to the scene. Here's some fresh meat. Here's somebody we can do something with. We can be entertained by Him. And as these people gathered around Him, they reached for the first purple rags they could find, and they threw them on Him. Purple rags were reserved for royalty, and they dressed Him in a way that they could mock Him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, which was reminiscent of the type of crown that Caesar would have worn. And they propped Him up and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they did, they were imitating the common, "Hail, Caesar, the Emperor." And they were spitting upon Him. And they were adding shame to insult. And they fell on their knees in fake homage to Him. And as Jesus was nailed to the cross with the sign "King of the Jews" hung immediately above Him, indicating high treason against the Caesar, those passing by hurled insults. It's fascinating. The text says in verse 29, they derided Him. And the source for that word from the Greek is the word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. In an amazing piece of irony, the ones who accused Jesus of blasphemy are actually the ones who are blaspheming the God of the universe. Isn't that amazing? And verse 29 says that they were shaking their heads. Psalm 22, verse 7 predicted it. It said, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And even the chief priests and the religious leaders, these people who were maybe above this on a typical day, they couldn't help themselves. As they stood in front of Jesus, pompous and satisfied, thinking, you know what, now our problem is taken care of, we can have what's ours back. And even the criminals that were being crucified on Jesus' right and on His left, they took their turn. And particularly, these religious leaders, they chide Jesus, verse 31, to come down from the cross using the same powers that He used to heal the sick in order to save Himself. He saved others, they say, but He can't save Himself. And their thinking is all temporal. It's all physical. It's all what's in front of them. But they don't realize that, in fact, the one who is dying on that cross in front of them is the one who is saving the world. I remember working on a construction crew one summer. And it was a miserable summer. There was a man about 20 years my senior, and he was angry. And I never found out what was going on in his life. I could conjecture, but he was a tough guy. And he decided that I was a goody two-shoes that needed to be humbled. And so he spent the whole summer making my life miserable, or so it felt. I think he probably made everyone's life miserable. And I hated working that summer. And I remember feeling angry and helpless at the injustice. But church, how much more heinous is it that the one who was truly humble, the one who didn't deserve it, Jesus, was mocked in such a way that reflected the ultimate irony? These men were mocking him as king when in fact his authority was so much greater, so much beyond. We sang about it earlier. As the creator of the universe, he triumphed over King Caesar. He's the king of all things. How ironic. Jesus suffered ridicule for us. How quickly do we run from ridicule? How quickly do we hide our faith in shame? Are we willing to be ridiculed for our Savior who was ridiculed for us? Jesus was racked with physical suffering and he was ridiculed in merciless shame, but he was also rejected. He was rejected first simply because it was convenient. He was rejected conveniently. The soldiers had no particular beef with Jesus. They were simply opportunists looking for a good time. Jesus to them was the same as those who entered into the Colosseum for the entertainment of the masses. These men saw an opportunity to have some fun at Jesus' expense. And church, as you follow Christ, sometimes you're going to be the odd person out. Sometimes, because it's the most convenient thing for somebody to do, they're going to pick on you, they're going to single you out, whether it's because they have a position of legal authority and power or because they have a social standing that's different than yours. And you're going to be the one on the outside because you don't have the power or the leverage, because you're different and that makes you easy pickings. And whether you're in school or you're in a business or you're in a neighborhood, you may very well hear something like, yeah, of course you can't do that because you're a Christian. Of course you can't have any fun. Of course you can't participate with us. Of course you can't be a part of our community because you're over there doing your goody two-shoes thing and we're actually over here having some fun. And as we grow older, we may become more adept at saying that in veiled ways as a culture, but yet we know it's true. It happened. Jesus was rejected by the soldiers simply because it was convenient. Are we willing to face that kind of rejection as we stand out for Christ? Jesus was also rejected politically by Pilate and the crowd. Now, Pilate, he was a sub-regent under Roman authority whose sole responsibility was to keep the peace in this little sliver of the Roman Empire called Palestine, called Judea. And history reveals that Pilate was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. And he saw them as a nuisance more than anything. And when he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he hears Jesus' response, he quickly discerns what's going on. This guy is no threat to Rome. This guy is a threat to these religious leaders. And so he sees an opportunity. He sees no reason to entertain their demands. He wants to thwart these religious leaders more than anything because he hates Israel. And so he begins to maneuver politically. And after asking Jesus for the second time in verse 4 about his identity, hoping to have a reason to acquit Jesus in order to spite these religious leaders, Jesus remains silent, verse 5. He didn't say anything. And in Isaiah 53:7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And Pilate, verse 5, is amazed. Isaiah 52:15 says, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." He's dumbfounded. He's at a loss for words. He's amazed at this man, but nevertheless, with Jesus making no defense, Pilate is left in a quandary. The crowds are stirring, and his job is to keep the peace. And so he makes another political move. He cites a custom that allows him to release one prisoner during the festival. And he recalls that there's this murdering insurrectionist, this man named Barabbas, whose name means son of the father. And Barabbas is in Roman captivity there in Jerusalem. And he thinks, you know what? If I offer Jesus or I offer Barabbas, surely they're going to pick Jesus. Jesus is innocent. Jesus has healed the sick. Jesus has done all these things. Pilate knew his reputation. They're not going to pick Barabbas. And so he invites the crowd to choose between Barabbas, whose name, remember, means son of the Father, and Jesus, who in Mark 14:36, Jesus called his father Abba. Son of the Father, Barabbas, or Jesus, son of Abba. You see the irony there? Isn't that incredible? How is it even a choice? But the members of the Sanhedrin were one step ahead, and so they're planning accordingly. And when controlling the crowd becomes politically expedient, at least more so than what it was before, Pilate, rather than resisting the Sanhedrin, finally acquiesces. This crowd isn't controllable. I better do what they want. And he hands the King of the universe, the Son of God, over to be crucified. And church, there have been seasons in our governments where it seems that politicians have been more sympathetic to biblical values than others, wouldn't you say? Now, we might have some interesting discussions. We might have some different takes on which biblical values at which time. But I want to caution us. With another election cycle soon to take place, I want us to be cautious lest we equate political favor with God's favor. When Pilate and the crowd rejected Jesus politically, did that mean that Jesus was operating outside of God's will? It didn't, did it? Political favor and operating in God's will weren't the same thing. Church, Jesus was rejected politically. What makes us think we won't be too? And sure, there may be seasons in a government that seem to reflect greater biblical values. Ultimately, we answer to God. We answer to God. So not only was Jesus rejected conveniently, not only was he rejected politically, but he was also rejected religiously. The members of the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that held all the power in first century Judaism. They interpreted the rules. They enforced the religious laws. They held the positions of power and glory. And while the Jews demonstrated their hatred for Roman authority over and over again, these religious leaders came off scot-free. They were the ones that everybody looked up to. And they couldn't face losing their religious power to this man from Galilee who was turning over their system just as he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple just a few chapters earlier. And on top of that, Jesus had exposed their sin. You may remember from chapter 12 where Jesus taught the parable of the tenants. And these are tenants who are taking care of their master's vineyard while the master goes away. And the master sends back representatives over and over to check on the vineyard. And you remember what the tenants do? They mistreat them. They abuse these representatives of the master. And finally, the master's had enough and he sends his son. And the tenants see the opportunity and they kill him. And Jesus tells that story and the religious leaders are watching what's going on. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, we read this. Mark writes, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." Jesus, in so many ways, over and over throughout the Gospels, exposed the sin of the Pharisees and the elders and the teachers of the law. And it made them uncomfortable. And they had no defense. And so they went on offense. In church, religious people, when it comes down to it, religious people without Christ really don't like the cross. They like to manage their faith. They like rules because they can follow rules and they can force others to do the same. They can check boxes. They like power. They like prestige. They like all the stuff that comes with religiosity, but they don't like the sacrifice. And sure, they'll ask you to make sacrifices to fit their religious ideals, but they themselves aren't willing. Religious people rejected Jesus. And we should expect that when we start to take up our cross and follow Him, they're going to reject us too. Are you willing to be rejected, even religiously, as Jesus was? But now it's one thing to be rejected conveniently or politically or even religiously, but it's quite another to be rejected personally. I want you to notice what Mark does in verses 21 through 27 of chapter 15. The section, it's bookended with two sets of characters. We have Simon of Cyrene on the one side, and then over on the other side of this section, we have the two criminals. The ones that are crucified next to Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. There's three characters. Now, I want you to think back a long time ago, perhaps a year ago, to the beginning of the book of Mark. And if you weren't here, I'll clue you in, so no big deal, all right? But the beginning of the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, there's also three characters. And these characters are Simon Peter and James and John. And you remember, as Jesus calls these disciples into a relationship with Him, Mark 3:14, to be with Him and then to be sent by Him, these disciples, especially Simon Peter, says he'd follow Jesus anywhere he went, even if it would cost him his life. And James and John, you remember in Mark 10, they wanted to have positions of authority with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. But church, here in Mark chapter 15, when it counts the most, who's the ones with Jesus? Who are the ones with Jesus? Not Simon Peter, but Simon of Cyrene. Who's taken up his cross? It's not Simon Peter and James and John, as they were called to do in Mark chapter 8. But here it's Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who is at Jesus' right and his left? Not James and John, who said they could drink his cup. No, it's two criminals. The men who should have been there weren't there. And Mark makes that clear. See, when Jesus was rejected personally by those with whom he had been closest, he was rejected by true disciples, perhaps, and replaced with pseudo-disciples, Simon of Cyrene and these two criminals. These people have taken the place of Simon Peter and James and John. They've rejected the Christ. And some of you have come to your faith, and your family and your friends, they don't get it. They're asking questions. They're saying, why are you following this Jesus? What have you gotten into? Are you in some sort of a cult? Don't bring your Jesus stuff into this family. At least not your version of it. You got no place with us. And you've been rejected. You felt the sting of rejection personally. If that's you, you're in good company. Jesus was rejected personally as well. Jesus was rejected personally as well. One more thing regarding rejection. After darkness supernaturally befalls the land of verse 33, Mark records in verse 34 the last words of Jesus as he quotes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus was also rejected by the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. And as Jesus became sin for us, the Father turned away. And you ask, you know, how can the one who in Mark 14, 36 calls his father Abba be forsaken by that same father? How can one member of the Trinity turn his back on the other? And those are good questions. Those are good questions. But I would argue they're not the most important question. They're not the main point. As Jesus cries out to God, He alone bears the weight of my sin and your sin on His shoulder. He bears the weight of humanity's sin, and He feels utterly abandoned and alone by everyone closest to Him, including His Father. And I agree with R.T. France, who says that Mark wants us to feel Jesus' agony, not to explain it. I don't know how that works in the context of the Trinity. I just know that the Father's love for you and for me was so great that He was willing to allow His Son to suffer. And as Jesus hung on that cross, He felt forsaken. And so He cried out, "My God, how could this be?" Church, Jesus faced rejection in the deepest of ways. And I wonder, are you and I willing to face that same rejection? Now, though Jesus was racked and ridiculed and rejected, conveniently and politically and religiously and even personally, He remained resolved to do the will of the Father. You notice how little Jesus speaks in this section of Mark? If you've got one of those red letter Bibles, there's red letters everywhere up until now. He speaks only at the beginning in verse 2 and then at the end in verse 34. Verse 2, He says, "You have said so." That's it. About the shortest answer you could give to someone accusing you of something that would cost you your life. And in the end, He cries out, as we've just explained in verse 34. Church, Jesus makes no defense here. He needs none. He's resolved to carry out the Father's will for you and for me. And what more is there to say? He's already said everything He needs to. His passion carries Him to the cross. And in the silence, we get the sense that the Father is divinely orchestrating the most important event in human history. He's preparing to save the world. And church, when the way of suffering is before us, what's going to be our resolve? We've got it pretty good living in Marshfield, Wisconsin. I kind of like it around here. We have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of safety. We have a lot of protection. But church, if and when the day comes where that safety and those protections are gone, what are we going to do? Are we going to go with Jesus, or will we run? The Roman Christians had to face a harsh reality. Jesus said in Mark 8, chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." This is His proffer, that thing which He is offering out to us and inviting us to accept. Not a robe of glory. Not yet. Not a position of power on His right or on His left. That's not yet. Not vengeance, not safety, not social acceptance. Not yet. In the future, in the new kingdom, yes, but not yet. What's His proffer? What's He offering to us? It's a heavy wooden crossbeam. And it's a road that ends in suffering. Peter should have been the one carrying that cross next to Jesus. So should have James and John. And yet they weren't. Well, there's hope for them. We're going to get to that next week. But how about you? How about me? How about us? Are we willing to take up our cross? Will we accept His proffer? Church, know this. The man who was mocked as the King of the Jews is, in fact, the King of the world. The man who is taunted with purple robes is the same one who wears the majesty of heaven. The man who walked the road of Calvary is the man who will walk the victor's march when he returns in glory. The man whose blood was spilt is the man whose blood covers the sins of the world. And as Jesus gives up his spirit, and he cries out with a loud voice, another supernatural indication of God at work, the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. A miraculous feat. And access to the heavens is granted for all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? Have you put your faith in him? Ironically, again, this text is full of irony. Verse 39, it's a Roman centurion, one whose job was to preside over this grisly crucifixion. There's no telling how many times he had witnessed prisoners on this macabre piece of wood. He's the one that finally sees, and he declares, surely this man was the Son of God. This is his promise. He's the one. He gets it right. He goes to the cross to suffer according to the will of the Father so that you and I can be saved. What's the seal? How do we know? Where's the proof? Well, you're going to have to come again next week for that. Church, we tend to like Jesus as long as he hangs out in Galilee, as long as he's healing sick people and bringing food, multiplying loaves and fishes. But he didn't stay in Galilee. He went to Jerusalem. And he died there. And he invites us to do the same. I can't tell you how exactly that'll look in your life. I can give you an idea of perhaps what it's like in mine at times. Who knows what's to come? But as our world continues to spiral away from Jesus in so many ways, whether we face torture or ridicule or rejection, may we be a people who are resolved to accept what Jesus gives us and to do so with dignity and with joy, knowing that he who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He invites us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. He invites us to join him in taking up our cross and following him. May we be that people that are resolved to do the will of the Father and to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Lord, we have so little to compare what we've just witnessed. The reality is that none of us here, Lord willing, have been tortured in the way that you were. None of us have experienced the level of physical pain, perhaps, that you did. None of us existed eternally in perfect Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, always acting in love and goodness. None of us then experienced the forsaking of the one we'd always known. None of us bore the weight of sin, humanity's sin, on our shoulders. We couldn't do it, but you did. And Jesus, as you invite us to come and die, we're mindful that there is a promise that death is not the end. Lord, give us courage, give us faith, give us hope, and lead us to next week where we can stand confidently in your promise because of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.